All right, everybody, I want to welcome you to church. I'm excited that you decided to join us today. I'm excited that I've got some people in the room with me today. And I want to start off by thanking all of you who sent me birthday greetings. And I got several cards in the mail. I was very surprised by that. I didn't think I'd advertise that, and yet somehow word got out. And so thank you for that. I got some signs down here in the front that are fun to kind of celebrate my birthday. And you may not know this, but I'm actually alone on my birthday today. My family's traveling, and so I get to celebrate my day alone. But being with you guys and being able to preach today is kind of a fun way to be with others and celebrate my birthday. So thank you for that, and I really feel blessed by that, so thank you. Today we're going to be getting into another story in the book of Acts. And before we do that, I want to ask you, did you do your homework? Last week, I challenged you at the end of our sermon to think about one thing you could do. One thing you could do to move the gospel forward. One thing you could do to kind of stretch yourself and take some more risks in sharing your faith with others. Now, if you did your homework, I'd really love it if you told me about it. Send me an email or something and let me know that you did it. That would be an encouragement to me, but it also kind of let me know that people are out there and actually acting on the things that we're talking about. And if you didn't do it, it's okay because you have another week to do that this week, right? And so another chance to do that, and I really hope that you actually do it and put God's word into practice. A reminder, in James 1:22, God says, "Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." He then says that people who don't apply God's word to their lives are like these fools that stand in front of the mirror and they see like their teeth has this piece of spinach stuck in it or there's a smudge on their face. And then instead of fixing it, they walk away and they walk around all day with this spinach between their teeth, right? I mean, it's kind of dumb. And so God says, apply the word. Don't just listen to it, but actually put it into practice. As for me, I did do a couple things. First of all, I made a point to connect with some family members. I'm actually not very good at that, and so it's something I need to work on and something I did this week as an attempt to spread the gospel and share God's love. And then I also had the opportunity to respond to some emails, some people who had heard the sermon online and sent me emails, and so I was responding to them and just kind of sharing God's love with them. And then I've also been praying every day that God would give me an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And at this point, I haven't had an opportunity to just outrightly do that, but I'm still praying and trusting that God will open up that door for me. So I encourage you to do that one thing and to really be taking that seriously. Today we're going to be looking at a longer section in the book of Acts. We're actually going through a little over two chapters, which I know sounds like a lot, but don't worry, I'm condensing it for us today. But we're looking at Acts chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And one of the weird things about this section is that most of it is occupied by a really long sermon. And the interesting thing about the sermon is how boring it is. Okay, so we got this really long sermon. It's kind of boring because it really just feels like a summarized version of Israel's history. And so for me, that feels boring because I'm like, I already know all this stuff. And the reality is, if I know all this stuff, then the people that the person was preaching to also knew all this stuff. These people, these religious leaders in Israel, they definitely knew their own history. And so I started questioning and asking, why is this person preaching about this when clearly everybody knows what he's already talking about? And so we're going to dive into that and kind of look at that and go, why is this going on? And what I discovered is that it's actually a really brilliant rebuttal or defense and a brilliant sermon that serves a really good purpose. Besides that, we're also looking today at the first Christian martyr, the first person to die for the faith, obviously other than Jesus. And we're going to see that the problems and the persecution of the early church continue to get worse and worse and worse, and we're going to see what God does through that time. As usual, I'm asking the question, what is God saying to us? What is God calling us to do about this? And if you haven't already noticed, I believe every sermon and every Bible passage, God is trying to speak to us, not just as individuals, but also collectively, as a whole, as a community and a congregation. God is leading us and guiding us in a particular direction. And so what is he trying to say to us today? Jumping into the story then, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. Luke begins today's story by sharing that there was another problem in the church. The problem is that as the church was growing bigger and bigger, there arose a division, a separation, and some tension. And that division and separation was between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And so there are these two groups. The Hebraic Jews were Jews that were from Israel. They were citizens of Israel. They spoke Hebrew and probably Aramaic, and they were totally immersed in the Hebrew culture. So they were the locals, and they were in the majority. But then we have this other group, the Hellenistic Jews. Now, Hellenistic Jews probably had either grown up outside of Israel as part of the diaspora, or they were from mixed marriages, a Jew and a Gentile getting married, and they spoke Greek as well as maybe some Hebrew and probably other languages, and they had this mixed heritage of both Jewish culture and Gentile culture, and so they were kind of like the immigrants, and they were very different, and they were being ostracized and picked on. And specifically, this was happening with the distribution of food and particularly to the widows. And so the church community would gather donations of food and then share them with others and the poor. And one of the most marginalized groups were these widows who didn't have any family and couldn't work for themselves. And as they were passing out these resources and this food, it seemed like the Hellenistic widows were being left out. It seemed like they were kind of getting last pick of the groceries or the food, and the Hebraic Jews were being favored. And so the people started to complain about this, and when the apostles heard this, they said, you know what, we've got to do something about this. Right? Any injustice in our community is an injustice against God himself, against Jesus himself. And so we have to do something about this. And so they gathered the people together and they told them, and particularly the Hellenistic Jews, they told them, we want you to pick for yourselves seven representatives, seven people who could handle the distribution of food for everybody. So we want to create a fair and just way to make sure this minority group is taken care of, to make sure they're not being ostracized or left out. And so the community likes this, and they agree with this, and they say, all right. And they pick seven leaders, and one of those leaders is Stephen, which we're going to see in just a second. Before we get into that, there's a few interesting points that I want to show you from this. First of all, is that we see that the apostles aren't just lording it over the people. They aren't just kind of coming in and saying, this is how you need to do it, now obey and do everything we say. Instead, there's kind of this democratic process where they involve the people in the decisions. And it's very much the same way that we elect our deacons and our elders and our consistory. And so it's this community and congregational activity where the people are involved in the decision-making as well. The other thing that we see through this is that when they pick these deacons, the disciples, the apostles, they tell the people there is a requirement that they have to follow. They say, when you're picking these people, the requirements you have to follow is that the people you choose must be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, if you think about it, this activity of distributing food is kind of more like an administrative activity. It's very service and action-oriented. And we don't always think about those kind of tasks as being spiritual tasks. And yet, the apostles are saying, look, to be able to handle this well, they still need the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at the activities in our church and service activities like being an usher or a greeter or passing the offering plate, All of those things may seem very simple and straightforward and more kind of service or task-oriented, but they're still spiritual activities. There isn't a distinction where preaching is more spiritual than serving, or giving a sermon is more spiritual than handing out the offering plate. They're all part of building God's church and God's kingdom, and so they're all important and require people to have the Holy Spirit and to have wisdom and grace with them. Moving on then, in verses 8 through 15, we meet Stephen. And Luke is very impressed with Stephen, and he tells us two times that Stephen is full of God's grace. The first time he says, Stephen is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And the second time he says, he's a man full of God's grace and power. And he then goes on and says that Stephen also performed lots of signs and wonders and would regularly go out and debate and share the gospel, particularly with a group called the Freedmen. This was a weird little group outside of the synagogue. And that's a really interesting thing for me as well, because Stephen, remember, has just been chosen as a deacon, which means he's gifted in more administrative tasks. And yet he also sees himself very much as an evangelist. And so it doesn't have to be either or. Rather, we're called to do both. But we go on with the story and we see that every day Stephen goes out and he tries to debate these people and talk with them. And he's probably one of the very first apologetics, this guy who's trying to convince these synagogue people of the truth. And over and over again, these freedmen leave frustrated because they're no match for Stephen's wisdom. Luke tells us that Stephen has wisdom from the Holy Spirit, and he's so convincing that these guys just feel like they're losing out in the debate, but it also shows us that their heart really isn't set on learning truth. Rather, they just want to win an argument. And so every day they leave, they're more and more frustrated, until finally they've had enough. And so they go from just debating and arguing with Stephen to now getting violent and taking action. And what they do is they grab a hold of Stephen and they drag him in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the Sadducees and Pharisees, the council there, the courtroom. And they produce false witnesses, these people that they've probably paid to speak lies about Stephen. And they tell these guys to tell the Sanhedrin, look, Stephen is speaking out against the temple and against God's laws. And he's claiming that Jesus has come to get rid of the temple and to get rid of all of God's laws. And so they place these charges against Stephen and accuse him. And you'll notice that those are the same charges that they had brought against Jesus as well. And the reason is that these two things, the law and the temple, are the two most precious things to the religious system in those days, to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And so they're claiming that Stephen has been subverting the Jewish beliefs by attacking the temple and attacking God's laws. But then this little section ends in verse 15, and Luke gives us a really interesting note here. He says that as the people are there in the courtroom, they look intently at Stephen and they see his face is like the face of an angel. And probably this means that his face is literally glowing or shining, kind of like when Moses would come out of the tent of meeting and his face was glowing, so he put a veil over his face because it was so bright. It shows us that Stephen has been in the presence of God. Now, right about now, I started wondering, well, how on earth does Luke know this? I mean, who from that tribunal, who from that courtroom would have admitted to this? And one of the possibilities is that Luke is actually getting this testimony from Paul or from Saul. We find out a little bit later that Paul and Saul is there. And then even later in Acts, we see that Luke travels around with Paul. And so it's very possible that Paul himself was like, this is what happened. We all saw it. We all witnessed his face literally shining like an angel, but we couldn't figure out what to make of that. We didn't know what on earth it meant. Well, from there, then, we go into Stephen's sermon or his defense. The chief priest asks him, is this true? Are you really trying to subvert our faith by claiming that the temple will be destroyed and trying to get rid of our laws? And so Stephen goes into this very long sermon, almost 53 verses of this sermon. It's a rehashing of the history of Israel. And so he starts off by saying, you know what? In our early days, God called Abraham to leave his home and to travel around and follow God wherever he led him. He then shares about Joseph, that Joseph left Israel to go into Egypt. And it was in Egypt that God blessed him, even though he had been betrayed by his brothers. He then talks at length about Moses, how Moses' job was to lead the people back to Israel. But on the journey, the people were rebelling against him and rejecting his leadership. He then goes on and explains about the tabernacle that was this tent where they were supposed to worship God, but it was meant to be mobile. It was meant to be moved around and to follow wherever God led them. He then talks about the fact that the people rejected Moses, but then David came up with this idea of building the temple that was fixed and rooted in Israel. But it wasn't David that built it, it was Solomon. And even then, God was saying that the Most High does not live in a house made by human hands. And Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, where God said, "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" And so we see him kind of little by little go through the entire history of Israel, leading up right then to the days of the priests and where he is standing in the courtroom in front of the Sanhedrin. And when I looked at this sermon the first time, I was like, why on earth is he doing this? All of these guys know that history very well. And as a Hellenistic Jew, they would have been totally insulted that he would have come in and tried to explain their own history to them. And so I thought, well, maybe he's just stalling, right? Maybe he's trying to pacify them or calm them down or try to put them to sleep or something so that they'll leave him alone and let him go. But the more I studied, the more I realized, no, this is actually a brilliant defense and a brilliant rebuttal against the charges they've brought against him. So remember the two things they were accusing him of. They said he was trying to subvert the temple, and he was trying to subvert the laws. And so what Stephen does is he shows to the Sanhedrin two things. First of all, he shows that God's presence has always been mobile. God is everywhere, and we can worship him anywhere we are. So when God revealed himself to Abraham, there was no temple. Instead, Abraham worshiped God by following God wherever he led him. In the time of Joseph, God blessed Joseph not in Israel, but in Egypt, which was considered an enemy nation. In the time of Moses, God revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness. He then led the people out of Egypt and was blessing them as they were going back into Israel, but he had given them the tabernacle, again, this mobile expression of worship. In the time of David and Solomon, it wasn't David who was the revered king. He wasn't the one who built the temple, but it was Solomon who kind of had this black mark on him because he had taken on so many wives and worshiping idols and whatnot. And then God had spoken to Israel and told them, look, no building can contain me. Worship of God was never meant to be a fixed thing, limited only to one location. It was meant to be a way of life and following God wherever he leads. The second thing that Stephen does is he points out to the people that Israel has a history of rejecting God's laws and of rebelling against God's messengers. So just like the brothers betrayed Joseph, these were the fathers of the faith that had betrayed the one that God had anointed and was giving visions to. Just like the people rebelled against Moses in the wilderness and had to then wander around for 40 years. Or just like God's people had been worshiping idols or turning to foreign nations over and over again, ignoring the prophets, and even going as far as killing the prophets who were there representing God. And so what Stephen is implying and insinuating here is that the religious leaders that he's speaking to have been doing the same thing. And they've done the same thing in crucifying and what he says, murdering the righteous one, murdering Jesus, God's true representative. Stephen then finishes his sermon, and to make it absolutely clear that this is his point, in verse 51 through 53, he totally lays into the Sanhedrin, and he says, "You are a stiff-necked people." This is a claim that the prophets kept bringing against Israel every time they rebelled against God. He says, "You are a stiff-necked people, and your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You may have followed the letter of the law and are circumcised in physical parts, but your heart and your willingness to listen to God is still uncircumcised. The part that really matters hasn't actually been cleansed or purified. You're unable to hear God." He lays into them and makes it absolutely clear that they're the ones who put Jesus to death, that they are guilty. As we saw in the past few weeks, this is something that Peter also did, making it absolutely clear that we are guilty of Jesus' death, that it's our sins that placed him there, but that grace is available through him as well. Well, as you can imagine, when the Sanhedrin hears this again, now for the third time, two times from Peter, and now once from Stephen, they are absolutely furious. And they start yelling and shouting and getting all angry. But in the middle of all of this, Stephen all of a sudden looks up and he has this vision. And it's this vision of the skies parting. And he looks up and he sees this picture of heaven with God on his throne and Jesus standing right next to him. And so he calls out in the middle of all the chaos and the Sanhedrin, and he says, "Look, I can see Jesus." And he's standing at the right hand of God, the place of privilege as God's son. And so the people hear this, and they've just had absolutely enough. And so without even declaring him guilty, they grab a hold of him, they drag him outside, and they begin to stone him. And as he's being stoned, Stephen prays two things. He prays first, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then second, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And these are almost identical to two things that Jesus prayed when he was on the cross. "Lord, I commit my spirit to you, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Luke is showing us that Stephen's death is an honorable and heroic death paralleling Jesus' sacrifice. Finally, Luke gives us a few more details before the end of the story. He says that as the crowd is stoning Stephen, they lay their coats down at Paul or Saul's feet, and it says that Saul approved of their killing. It shows that Saul had absolutely a hard heart that hated Jesus and hated Christians. It then ends by saying that Stephen, when he died, he just fell asleep. And this is one of those terms that the Bible uses multiple times to talk about death, particularly deaths of believers. And what it's showing us that when we die, it'll be just like falling asleep. We close our eyes on this world, but the next time we open them, we will be opening them on a new world, on heaven. And so Stephen falls asleep in this world, but we're led to understand from this that he awoke the next moment up in heaven with Jesus. And then finally, in chapter 8, verse 1, Luke tells us that on that day, a great persecution breaks out against the Christians. And the entire Christian community is spread out and cast out from Israel and is then spread out throughout the Gentile world. And as a result of this, the gospel begins to spread, not just in Israel, but to all the surrounding regions. So the question then for us is, what is the point of this story? Why does Luke record this story for the early church? Why does God want this story to be in his word here for us? I think there are a few points that we can get from this. First of all, I believe this story is here to commemorate Stephen. It's meant to honor the death of this first martyr, to pass on his legacy of bravery and faith, and self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And we see in this also a reminder that God and Jesus is with us, even in the midst of the worst kinds of persecution. It's reminding us that to die for the faith or to sacrifice ourselves for the faith is an honorable thing. And when we die, we will be ushered directly into the presence of Jesus. That's why we see Stephen's face glowing like that of an angel's, why we see him have this vision of Jesus at the right hand of God, kind of like he was welcoming Stephen in home, why we hear him pray the words of Jesus, and why Luke says that he simply falls asleep. God is reminding us it's okay. No matter the pain and suffering you may face, particularly when you face it with faith and righteousness in the name of Jesus, it's going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be more than okay. We saw last week that Jesus himself promised glory and honor in heaven for it. The second thing I think we learned from this is this shows us an introduction to who Paul or Saul is, but also how the gospel began to spread throughout the Gentile world. Up until now, the apostles had primarily stayed in Jerusalem and in Israel. And so the story ends by telling us that following Stephen's death, a great persecution results, and then the gospel finally goes out to the Gentile world, to the region surrounding Israel. And it's kind of like the church needed this push to get up and go, to make disciples of all nations like Jesus had told them to do. And we see that Paul is both part of the problem and the solution. He's part of the problem here in persecuting the Christians. But then a little bit later, we're going to see how he repents and believes in Jesus and becomes part of the solution as being one of the greatest missionaries of the Christian faith. And so we're seeing an introduction here to him in that way. And then the next lesson we see is that this, I believe, really what Stephen is showing us, or Luke is showing the early church, this forms kind of a break for Christianity from Judaism. Now, up till now, the new Christians were still very much Jews. They worshipped in the temple. They went to the temple to pray. They probably even were still offering the sacrifices and the offerings required of them. But through Stephen's sermon, we see that there's now kind of this distinction or this break. And as they become pushed out into these Gentile regions, further and further away from the temple, Stephen is showing us that, look, the Christian faith isn't about one location. And it's not even about following the Jewish ritual laws. Rather, he's showing us that Jesus fulfilled those. He completed those. And so in him, we have a new way to worship in spirit and in truth. And so now we no longer follow the laws as a way to gain God's favor or as a way for us to be forgiven. Instead, we know we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so we worship and we obey out of love for what Jesus has already done for us, out of gratitude for what he's already done for us. We're no longer trying to earn our way to heaven. Jesus has paid that price for us, and we follow him and worship and obey him out of gratitude and love for what he's done for that. And so I think Stephen here and Luke through Stephen is showing us how this break happened. And so now Christianity is its own thing. And then lastly, as we think about, well, what do we do about this today? I think this story continues to encourage us to walk out our faith with great boldness and courage, to be willing to share our faith no matter the cost. Stephen here is an example to us of someone willing to sacrifice his very life for the sake of the gospel. Last week, I shared with you a quote from a bishop in Africa who said, "If we fail to bleed for the gospel, we fail to bless." And that's quite a perspective for us here in the West. Today, I want to share with you a quote from Tertullian. Tertullian was like a church father in the second century, one of the premier theologians and church leaders. And he says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more you mow us down, the more we grow." We have this perspective, that this idea that when we give ourselves for the gospel, to pass on the gospel, to really show people God's love through our sacrifices and our willingness to sacrifice for them so that they might know the truth, that is when the gospel truly takes hold and flourishes and grows, even in the midst of great persecution and difficulty. And so Stephen becomes this example to us of that. And it's encouraging us to take this call seriously. One of the interesting parallels I was thinking about this week is the fact that this great persecution kind of forced the church to get out of Israel and to go out and share the gospel in all these other regions. And here we are now, forced out of our building. We can't really gather together like we used to. We don't have the same programs that we're used to. We're not able to do our outreach events like the Easter festival and the Halloween event. And so how is the word going to get out? Well, it's up to you guys. It's up to our congregation to spread the word and to continue to share God's truth with others and their relationships with others, with your family members and your coworkers and your neighbors and your friends. And so once again, I believe this message and this story is encouraging us to do that. And so I challenge you again to try and do one thing this week, one thing that would move the gospel forward. This last year, I got a notice that a friend of mine died. His name was Fred, and he was an elderly gentleman. And when I was in college down in San Diego, I worked for him. And so I'd go over to his house and do gardening and paint the fence. And at one point, he even hired me to be a travel companion for him to go back to his hometown in New York. And so I had a lot of opportunities to talk with him and to share my faith with him. And one Christmas, I bought him The Purpose-Driven Life, and we read through it together and talked about it. But the last time I saw Fred, I felt like God was telling me, Andrew, you need to ask Fred, does he know for sure where he's going when he dies? And I kind of felt sheepish about it. I kind of felt embarrassed about it. And so I kind of tiptoed around it and indirectly asked that question. And he kind of laughed it off and said, oh, yeah, I'm going to be buried on the hill over there. And we just kind of laughed, and I kind of let it pass and ignored it. And then this last year, I found out he died. And to tell you the truth, I don't know if Fred is in heaven today. I don't know that he ever made a confession of faith or gave his heart to Jesus. And so I kind of wish I had persevered a little bit more. I kind of wish I had been more direct and asked him again and called him more often. So is there one thing you can do? Or maybe is there one person that you can talk to this week that maybe you've been wanting to do that with? I'd encourage you to take a risk for the gospel. And I know it can be scary, right? Sometimes we feel worried. Well, what if they reject us? Or what if they feel like I'm bothering them or they get annoyed? But if you can truly share your heart with them and share your love and concern with them, my hope is that they would see that you are doing it out of love, that they would understand that it's because you really care for them. And even if they don't, at least you've taken that risk and you've done all that you can to help that person to know Jesus. So who is it in your life that you might say, you know what, I'm not sure if they know Jesus? Who is it that you can share the gospel with this week? So at this time, we're going to take communion together. And this past week, as I was studying about the sacraments, I came across a poem that I thought I would read to you before we take communion together. Here's this poem. It's by David Landigent called, It Is Here We Remember. It is here we remember that Jesus was sent. In the flesh, he established a new covenant. Christ died once for all, gave his life in our stead. We now call this to mind through the wine and the bread. It is here that our Lord has communion with us. Jesus said he'd be present, a promise we trust. In breaking the bread, in the cup that we share, Jesus comes as the vine, as the bread, he is here. It is here we find hope as communion is given. It's a foretaste and pledge of the banquet in heaven. Someday we'll partake when the whole church is one. Maranatha, we pray, till that kingdom has come. It is here with the body of Christ we belong. The communion of saints share a love that is strong. So come to the table. The Lord is our host. It's a feast of remembrance, communion, and hope. Excuse me. With that, I remind you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Would you please tear off a piece of bread and eat it in remembrance of Jesus? A little bit later, Jesus took the cup and he poured it out and said, "This is the blood of my covenant poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." This time, please take some cup or juice and drink it in remembrance of Jesus. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Jesus, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you speak to us, that you are communing with us even in this moment. And Lord, we especially remember today and thank you for the death of your son, Jesus, that you sent him to earth to redeem us, to forgive us of our sins, that he was willing to pay that ultimate sacrifice. Help us, Lord, not to be inhibited by our own fears or worries about what others might think of us. Help us, Lord, to live fully for you as a light and a witness for your truth, Jesus. May you continue to make that truth evident and real in our own lives, to strengthen us in our faith, even as we take these elements together. May you continue to help us to be your witnesses on the earth. We praise your name, Jesus, and thank you. At this time, would you please pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Once again, I want to thank you for being with us today, and God bless you guys. Take care.